Open your Bibles, if you will, to the book of Romans, chapter 2. And what an incredible blessing to get to see Whitney's baptism. And I just want to note, for those of you who've been here for a while, 2.5 years or so, this is now the second baptism we've seen flow out of the death and witness of Mark Granati. And that's just an incredible blessing. Even he lived a godly life, and it speaks even though he died. And we're just blessed to receive some of the fruit of that this morning. Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Whitney spoke in her baptismal testimony of this great assurance that she's not lost, but she's found. And this is the assurance that the book of Romans is meant to bring us into. True assurance that a person is really saved. But before Paul gives true assurance that a person is really saved, he destroys false assurance. We're told over and over in the Bible that there are people who believe firmly that they know God, but they don't know God at all. In fact, there'll be people on the last day who say, "Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Aren't we totally good with you?" And he'll say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And so this morning, we're pursuing real assurance, but we're doing it by making sure we don't have false assurance. And what the Apostle Paul is doing in the chapter I'm about to read is he's speaking to the Jewish people, these new Jewish converts. And he's speaking to the Gentile converts, that is, people who weren't Jewish, but didn't have the Bible, but had come to know Christ. And he's walking through with them, especially to these Jews, and showing them really the ground of their faith, that they can't believe they're saved because they just heard God's word or heard God's law. And they can't believe they're saved just because they were circumcised. They can't believe they were saved just because of something external that happened to them. But rather, we know we're saved when something internal has happened to our hearts. Let me read to you Romans chapter 2, verse 1. It starts with Paul anticipating how judgmental the Jewish people were being towards the Gentiles, and he says to these Jewish people, "Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard an impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves. Even though they do not have the law, they show that the book of the law, the work of the law, is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision indeed is of value. Here's our verses. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is one, no one but a Jew, I'm sorry, let me read that one more time. Verse 28. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Let's pray. Father, we're absolutely incapable of being helped from your Bible, from your word, except your Spirit comes and helps us. And Lord God, we have our sins often standing against us, accusing us and threatening us that you won't do us any good because we've sinned. And yet, Lord, we thank you for this prayer in Psalm 40 that even though my sins are over my head, Lord, you will come through and help. Lord, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins when we confess our sins. So we ask you to cleanse us, and we ask you, Lord, to treat us better than we deserve. We're praying, not just in general, Lord, but this moment, you would come and bless us beyond what we deserve, that you would give us the clear and tangible presence of your Spirit through your word. Lord, we pray that you would do this in Christ's name. Amen. Many Christians in our day are lamenting, they're sad about the waning of Christian influence in the culture. A Christian influence in our culture is kind of like a shirt that's been washed and dried too many times. It used to be bright and colorful, and now it's faded and dimmed. There's less and less influence from the church, less and less Christian influence on the laws of our land, less and less Christian influence on the prayers in our schools, less and less influence throughout our culture. We see church buildings becoming mosques and cathedrals becoming office towers, and you're seeing less and less Christian influence in the culture. And in some ways, being sad about that and lamenting that is a good thing. I mean, after all, we want to see the gospel influence every aspect of life. Jesus said that his followers would be salt and light, that they would be a light that shows what's wrong in the world, that speaks prophetically about what's true, and they would be salt, which is a preservative. It keeps what is decaying from decaying. Christians were meant to be light that exposes and salt that preserves in the culture. So there's really a sense in which it's right for us to lament and to be sad about the lack of, the waning of, Christian influence in the culture. At the same time, we can't be all sad. The reason we can't be all sad is because a lot of the Christian influence in the culture wasn't a good influence. A lot of the influence that came from the church wasn't necessarily a good influence on the culture. So you think back over Christian Europe and you see the wars of countless countries fighting against each other and killing each other in the name of Jesus. And you think, well, that wasn't all right. If you think two football teams praying for victory against each other is dangerous, well, two countries with swords is pretty crazy too. We look back on the Christian influence of this country, and we see at the same time that our founding fathers were doing some pretty glorious things in founding this culture, there was also the kidnapping of African, well, later to become African-American, the kidnapping of African men and women, the man-stealing, and the beginning of the slave trade that would become such a dominant part of this culture's history and, sadly, economy. You look at the Jim Crow South, which all of its degrading laws, and you think that was the same Jim Crow South that had a church on every corner. And we realize, yes, Christian influence is waning, but not all of that influence was a good influence. Got a friend named Curtis Woods who says, an African-American preacher who says, if we're trying to go back to the 1950s because it was the good old days, I'm not sure I want to go back. And so there's a sense in which not all loss of steeples is a bad thing. There's a sense in which not all loss of church buildings is a bad thing. There's a sense in which not all lack of Christian influence is a bad thing when that Christian influence was a Christless influence. When it was something that was being done in the name of Christianity without the heart reality of Christianity. You with me? Beloved, what we want to see as a church is not the restoration of Christian externals everywhere, but we want to see the growth of internal religion, religion of the heart. Not that it's just your personal private heart religion, but that goes out from the heart to affect every single area of life. And I wonder this morning if you're here exploring Christianity, maybe you're checking out Christianity for the first time or for the 10th time, or you're scoping out this Baptist brand of Christianity, you're trying to figure out what's going on here. I wonder if this isn't actually a help to you. Maybe you've been turned off by hypocritical Christianity. Maybe you've been turned off by inconsistent Christianity. Maybe you've rejected Christianity because you've seen exactly what I'm talking about. And I want to say to you, if you're turned off by hypocritical Christianity, that doesn't make you unlike God, that actually makes you like God. You see, no one is more turned off of hypocritical Christianity. No one is more turned off of Christianity in name only than God. There's this amazing passage in the book of Isaiah, and what makes it so amazing is because if you've read the Bible at all, you know that in the Old Testament especially, God is big on ceremonies. He's big on holy days, convocations, special celebrations, special meals, special sacrifices. He's into all of it. He's painting pictures in human history of what he's going to do, and so he's filling the world with these ceremonies and sacrifices. And then in Isaiah chapter 1, he says, I hate all of them. And what he's saying is, I hate all of them when they're not accompanied by reality. I hate form without function. I hate preaching without practice. I hate ceremonies without morality. I hate changed ceremonies without changed lives. And so we read in Isaiah chapter 1, God saying, what to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who is required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. He's like, quit the prayer meeting. Stop going to church. Cut it out. I hate this stuff. He hates the form of religion without the reality. True religion, we're told in James, is to keep oneself unstained from the world and to love widows and orphans in their distress. And he hates it when religion is all about burning incense and saying prayers and singing worship songs and has nothing to do with practical godliness. Now, some of you have seen that in the world. You've seen that in the church. Maybe you joined a church, got baptized, sang some hymns, and all you discovered there was self-righteous gossip, condemnation, hypocrisy. And so you said, I'm done with organized religion. Organized religion's a scam. I don't want anything to do with that. I'm going for personal religion. But I want to warn you, a personal religion and private religion doesn't necessarily guarantee that God likes what you're doing. The book of Proverbs, chapter 28, verse 19 says, anyone who turns his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is detestable. So you can go to a mountaintop and say, I don't need the church. I'm just going to pray. Yeah, but if you pray and you're not living a life that's in line with God's word, he hates your prayer. Just because somebody prays doesn't mean God goes, oh, thank you. I was just hoping someone would talk to me. No, he's the Lord who requires us to submit to him even as we seek him. Well, I'm bringing all of this up to, one, remind us that true religion is often very different than people think. People are often turned off of Christianity, turned off of true religion, because they see the hypocrisy and they see the forms and the ceremony and they don't see the reality. And what I want to say is, listen, the reality of Christianity is not in forms and ceremonies, although there can be some, like baptism and the Lord's Supper, that are good. The reality of Christianity is what starts in the heart, with a changed heart, with what the Bible here is going to call, as strange as this might sound to us, a circumcised heart. And this was important for the Jews in Paul's day to understand, because, see, the Jews in Paul's day had got the idea that since God had given them all these externals, since he'd given them these forms and ceremonies, if you just had the forms, if you just jumped through those hoops, then you were good to go. You were in. You were in the kingdom. You were good to go. When God's wrath came, it wouldn't fall on you because you had the right stuff going on the outside. And the numero uno assurance that the Jews had that they were God's people was, hey, we're circumcised. Our foreskins have been removed, and that is the sign that we are God's people. In fact, it's amazing. You read some of the commentaries from some of the rabbis after the time of Jesus, and you see how deep this was. Rabbi Menachem, in his commentary in the book of Moses, says, our rabbis have said that no circumcised man will see hell. In the Jalkut Rubini, and someone probably knows how wrong I'm pronouncing that, but then a lot of you don't, so I'll just continue. And says that circumcision saves from hell. In the Midrash Tilim, it says, God swore to Abraham that no one who was circumcised should be sent to hell. And if you've got any kind of religious impulse in you, there's part of you that's like, that's stupid. They thought that by being circumcised, they'd go straight to heaven. Like, live like the devil. As long as you've been circumcised, you're going to heaven. That's crazy. And yet, it's unbelievable how continually these ideas grip human hearts. You meet people who live like the devil. But I was baptized as a child. But I had Christian grandparents. I was taught to pray. I was catechized at a young age. I always go to Mass. I at least go to Mass on Christmas and Easter. There's this deep sense in the human part that I'm just going to grab onto something external outside of me, and that's going to provide me the assurance I need that I'm in good with God. And Paul, because he loves true assurance, is out to wipe that away. He's out to show that that is a false assurance, and that anyone that thinks that just because they enter a building with a steeple, just because they hear sermons, just because they say prayers, is no indication at all that they are one of God's people. And I'm saying that to you, whether your background is Methodist, Lutheran, Baptist, Catholic, Orthodox, Muslim, you name it, there's nothing external that can be the ground, the root of your confidence before God. So Paul makes two points in this passage, two points that I want to summarize for you. And the first point is, no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly. And by saying no one is a Jew, he's saying no one is really one of God's people. No one is really one of God's people who is merely one outwardly. You see that in verse 28. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly. And the second point I'll get to eventually is, a true Jew is one inwardly. If you're really part of God's people, It's always going to begin on the inside. Do you see that in verse 29? But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from men, but from God. Now, you need to stop for a second and think about how shocking the statement would have been in verse 28. Paul is writing to Jews, and Jews, unlike most people of the world, actually had a physical sign that all of the men had that said, I'm Jewish. And it wasn't a tattoo you got when you were 18. It was circumcision, the removal of the foreskin, when you were 8 days old. So here's this guy reading Romans chapter 2. His name is Moses Cohen, and he's circumcised, and he reads Paul, no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly. He's like, what? Of course I'm a Jew. The very essence of being a Jew is that my great-great-great-great-grandfather was Abraham, and I've been circumcised. So I'm clearly a Jew. And Paul says as clearly as he possibly can, no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly. And what he does is he actually goes a little bit further than that, and he says in Romans chapter 2, verse 25, he begins to build his argument that's going to lead up to verse 28. He begins to build up the argument for why a Jew isn't one outwardly. And he says in verse 25, circumcision is indeed of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So he begins to comment on circumcision. Now, I've mentioned what it is. It's the removal of the foreskin. But for the Jew, it was not simply a medical procedure. It was a sign of the covenant. That is, the Jewish people had been brought into a relationship with God, and they were given a sign of that relationship, a sign of the covenant they'd been brought into, and that sign was circumcision. So in Genesis chapter 17, God says, I'm going to make you a multitude, I'm going to give you a nation, I'm going to make you a great people to Abraham, and here's the sign that I'm going to do all this. I want you to be circumcised as a sign. But Paul comes along, and he says, if you're circumcised, but then you ignore the rest of the Bible, or you're circumcised and then you don't obey what God says, your circumcision actually becomes uncircumcision. And now, let me make something clear. When you hear the word uncircumcision, don't just hear the opposite of circumcision. It'd be easy to do that, right? Circumcision, uncircumcision, they're opposites. It's not quite that. Uncircumcision was a derogatory term that Jews called Gentiles. And Paul's saying to these Jews, if you're circumcised, but you don't obey me, you're a Gentile. Which is unbelievable because you remember at the start of the chapter, the Jews were condemning these Gentiles. Now Paul says to them, you are Gentiles. And so then he goes on and he says, not only in verse 25, that if you disobey God, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision, but he says, if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? So he says, listen, you got Joe Gentile, and he's eating cat for breakfast, lunch, and supper, and he's totally living by pagan ways, but if he comes to a place where he begins to obey God, and he obeys God's law, then you've got a guy who actually can be regarded as circumcised. And the Jew is like, what? This is ridiculous. And yet Paul insists on this because he's tipping his hat and he's moving towards what the rest of the book of Romans is going to explain. And that's that Jews and Gentiles are made the people of God. They're made the true circumcision. They're made the true Jews. They're made the true Israel when Jesus changes their heart and causes them to obey. This next verse is just unbelievable to me. Verse 27 says, then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcised but break the law. Now, remember the shape of the book in Romans. If you haven't been with us, follow me here. In Romans chapter 2, verse 1, Paul accuses the Jews of judging the Gentiles. They're condemning them. Look at those godless Gentiles without their Bible and their liberal values. Look at those disobedient people to God's word, and they're judging and condemning the Jews. And now Paul says to them, oh, and by the way, those uncircumcised Gentiles, they're going to condemn you. There's an amazing explanation of what's going on here in Matthew chapter 12 and Luke chapter 11. Jesus says, the queen of the south, and that's the queen of Sheba. If your geography's not good, I'm just going to tell you, Sheba's not in Israel. This is a Gentile queen. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. So the queen of Sheba, even though she's not from Israel, recognized back in her day that the king of Israel, Solomon, was an extremely wise man. She travels all the way to go see him, and she listens to him, and she's in awe of what he says. And Jesus says, the Jews in his day are listening to me, and I'm greater than Solomon, and they won't listen to what I say. And on the last day, the queen of Sheba is going to go, what was wrong with you people? I mean, I knew Solomon was good, and you couldn't figure out Jesus was better? This Gentile queen is going to condemn these Jewish unbelievers. Verse 32 of Luke chapter 11 says, the men of Nineveh, now you may not know where Nineveh is, but I'm just going to tell you, it's not in Israel. It's a Gentile city where Jonah went to preach. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. So you can picture this on the last day. The men of Nineveh are like, man, we had a guy get out of the belly of a fish after 3 days, preach to us, and we thought, we better listen. And you had someone get up out of the ground after they died and you ignored him? It's the Gentile condemning the Jew because the Jew is not believing. Now, this process of one generation judging the other, we see it all the time, right? We look back at the Middle Ages and we go, how could they believe the world was flat? I was telling this to my kids and I accidentally said, how can they believe the world is round? And they're like, Dad, you better get that one right because the world is round. How could they believe the world is flat? And we look back at what was their problem? And then we look back, I'd say the Jim Crow South again, and we go, how could there have been such racism? Or people are looking at us in this generation and saying, how can you be so homophobic? You're on the wrong side of history, you Christians. Each generation tends to judge the generations before. But on the last day, those who believe will judge and condemn those who did not believe. The Queen of Sheba, the people of Nineveh, and every Gentile in this Christian in this room will rise up and say, how on earth did you not believe the clear teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ? That's when you want to be on the right side of history. And Paul says, listen, if you're circumcised but you don't obey, you're not even circumcised. And if someone's not circumcised but they obey, I'm going to count that as circumcision. And those who are uncircumcised are actually going to judge those who are circumcised but disobedient. And he concludes, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. He's teaching them a lesson about who's a part of the people of God. And I just want to ask you, where is your confidence that you are a true believer? Where is your confidence that you are going to escape the wrath of God? Is it that you went through the ceremony of baptism? Is it that you always love to sing songs and worship? Is it that you're a church member? Is it that you attend Mass? Is it that you send your kids to a Christian school? none of those outward things by themselves is in any way capable of making you part of the people of God. Because circumcision and being a true Jew, being part of God's people, is not about something that begins outside of you, but about a work that God does inside of you. Which brings me to my second point. A true Jew is one inwardly. A true Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Now, again, you got to sort of empathize with the first Jews who would have read this. Okay, here I am. I got Jewish blood. My great-great-great-daddy's Abraham. I come from, say, the tribe of Judah or Benjamin. I'm circumcised. And Paul says, yeah, you're not a Jew. It's not about all that. You're like, well, wait a second. Didn't the Bible say that it was about all that? Didn't the Bible say that the descendants of Abraham are the Jews and that if you're circumcised, you're part of God's people? What's going on? What's going on is that Paul is introducing us to an idea that we're going to see again in the book of Romans. And the idea is this. Not all Israel were Israel. Not all Jews were Jews. Every Israelite had Jewish blood in them. Every Israelite was circumcised, but not every Israelite had what those ceremonies pointed towards. You see, in the Old Testament, God painted these pictures on the pages of human history, pictures like sacrifices through animals and circumcision for firstborn males. But all of these pictures were meant to point to something greater. The sacrifices pointed to the sacrifice the Lord Jesus would offer. When he delivered Israel out of slavery, he was pointing to how he would deliver all people out of sin who repented and believed. These little pictures were nothing unless you experienced the reality. And he's saying to these Jews, yes, you might be circumcised, but you haven't got the real deal. You've got circumcision that points you to something, but you haven't got the something. And the something that circumcision points you to is a reality that happens in every Christian's heart. And you might think, well, that's not fair. Circumcise them, tell them they're the people of God, and then tell them you don't have it yet. Except that God kept telling them they didn't have it, even in the Old Testament. So in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16, very early in the history of God's people, God says to these people, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. He's like, listen, I'm not worried about the skin on you. That's not my main concern. I just did that as a sign for what you really need. You need to cut off the stubbornness of your hearts. You need to have a submissive heart, the submissive to me. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Verse 6 through 7, quite an amazing passage. Moses gathers all these circumcised Jews and says, none of you are going to obey. You're not going to obey. But then he gives them this hope. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. Ultimately, this work is something only God can do. It's something that the Jews should have always known they needed. Yes, there they were, perfectly circumcised on the eighth day. They had everything right externally. But God keeps saying to them, that's not what I'm after. I'm after submissive hearts. And actually, you're not going to be able to do it. I'm going to have to circumcise your heart. I'm going to have to cut off the power of the flesh and the power of sin and give you hearts that love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. A Jew, beloved, doesn't need to be ethnically Jewish because there's very few who are ethnically Jewish, aren't there? In this room, very few. Because a true Jew is one inwardly. And they've had God do surgery on their hearts to give them a heart that loves God with all that they are. Beloved, there are so many pictures in the Bible for being born again, for being regenerate. We're told that we're made good trees. We are told that we're made new creations. And here is one more picture of what it means to be born again. It is to have a circumcised heart. A heart that loves God with all that it is from the core of its being. And notice this. Now notice this. It says this circumcision of the heart is not by the letter. Now people, they mess this verse up all the time. They do terrible things to this verse. People go, you see this internal thing that God does, it's not by the letter. It's not about the Bible. It's just about God's Spirit working. It's not the Bible, it's God's Spirit. They go, see the Bible, it's full of letters. It's not by the letter. It's not what it means. Just might be helpful to see here that as Paul writes this, he's writing the letters of the Bible. So he values the letters of the Bible. When he says not by the letter, he's saying it's not by the externals of the law of Moses. It's not by the externals of the law of Moses. It's not by circumcision. It's not by the commands of Moses. The commands of Moses were written in big stones for the people of Israel, but it was always something outside of you. It was always something telling you the right thing to do, but always outside of you. What happens in the new covenant is God takes those things outside of you and works them inside of you by the Spirit of God. And he makes your spirit resonate with the Word of God. No longer is the Bible a word that just bounces off you like an egg off of Teflon. But now the Word of God is something that sticks to you and is received by you and held on to by you and resonates with the innermost parts of your being. This is what it is to be a believer. A believer is someone who's been circumcised inwardly, so they have a new heart that was formed by the Spirit. Well, how do you know if that's happened to you? Well, I'll tell you one way. You'll be comfortable talking about how bad your heart was before Christ. I remember one time, right when I became the pastor of Emmanuel, there was a woman who'd made a profession of faith, and I was told I was going to baptize her, and so I thought I should meet with her first. I wasn't sure how much she understood the gospel. And I said to her, tell me about your life back when you hated God. She said, I never hated God. And you'll find that reaction, many of you, as you share the gospel, you say, tell me about your life even before you're a Christian. I was never not a Christian. There's this offense that comes. It's an offense when you have to realize, wait, if I need a new heart, that means I had a bad heart. And if you're a Christian, you've come to a place where you're okay talking about that. You recognize that who you were without Christ was not good. Romans chapter 1, you hated God. There was no fear of God before your eyes. And if you're at a place where you're saying, I was bad, but now I'm good, that's a very good proof that you're changed. Another way that you might know that you're changed is there's a fundamental reorientation of who you want to please. You notice that? But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Sometimes we talk about the new heart and the new birth, and we say, it'll change your lifestyle. Well, it will change your lifestyle, but it changes something more fundamental before it changes your lifestyle. And that it changes the whole orientation of who you want to please. You see, before you're a Christian, you're just consumed with pleasing the people around you. I don't want to offend the church I go to. I don't want to offend the Baptist friends I have or the Catholic friends I have. I don't want to offend the Muslim friends I have. I don't want to offend my progressive friends. I want to fit in with people. Now, some of you are like, well, that's not me. I just care about impressing myself. Yeah, you're still after the praise of man. It's just your praise. The fundamental orientation of someone before they're born again is they're just out to please people. Everything is about externals. Everything is about life on this plane. And when you're born again, you realize, whoa, 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 whoa. I need to please God, which means I'm going to need to be forgiven by God. And it means I'm going to need God's Spirit to walk in a way that's pleasing to Him. You know, until this circumcision of the heart has happened, you can't even believe. Let me say that again. Here's how desperate our situation is. Until God reorients your soul, you can't even believe. Jesus said in John 5:44, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? When you're all about getting glory for people, you can't believe. Because if you believe, you're going to have to say, I'm a bad person who's not that impressive, and my only hope of going to heaven is a bloody person who died on the cross for my sins, and that's going to make you look like a fool instead of a wise man. You are actually incapable of believing until He changes your heart. And so look to Christ. He is the only source of life. You can't get life out of yourself. You can't squeeze water out of a rock. You can't make life come out of your own soul. You must look to Christ. He is the one who gives life and redeems us from our bondage to pleasing people. And yet what a freedom this is. Only desiring to please God. The only parenting you need to worry about is not what all the mothers on Facebook say, but what God says. You don't have to keep up your appearances anywhere. You can be in the middle of nowhere with nobody watching and no one noticing and nobody caring and no recognition. Pleasing God. The only voice that matters is the voice you will hear on the last day that says, well done, my good and faithful servant. Your theology is so behind the times. I'm not really worried about the times. I'm worried about that time. I want the praise of that one. I want him to be pleased with my life. Has that change happened in you? I mean, come on, for many of you it has. I mean, this is, even though you have bad days and good days, this is the fundamental orientation of your soul. You've seen yourself get in trouble for it. You're like, I'm going to do what God says. Because he's put this, well, he's made me what the Bible calls a slave of righteousness. AKA, I just can't stop doing what's right. Because the Spirit of God is at work in me. But at the same time, you know, we feel a pull to go back and please people, don't we? Some of you are like, Ryan, I want to say, yes, I'm circumcised in heart. I please God, not man. But I keep feeling this desire to please people. How gracious it is the way God speaks to you then. Notice the Bible is written for people with just that struggle. Notice the Bible prays things like, unite my heart to fear your name. Lord, I got all these different desires. Who I want to make happy? Just unite my heart to fear your name, to live before your face. You're not feeling the new birth? Pray for this orientation. It comes to those who've been given this orientation. Or I love the way the rest of the Bible speaks to us. It just assumes the struggle's going on. Jesus speaking to believers. He says, hey, don't pray like the Pharisees. Out in public, giving in public, fasting in public. Get alone, do something no one notices. These Bible reading apps, like after you read your Bible, then it offers you the option to post it on Facebook. Like, did the devil inspire that directly or what? That is just ridiculous. Guess what I just read, friends? I mean, this is no, just shut up. Closet. You and God. He's pleased. He's pleased. That's all that matters. That's all that matters. This is the way the Bible always talks to us. Hey, don't just work for your boss to please your boss. Work as unto the Lord. It's the way the Bible speaks to us about modesty. Hey, don't just worry about what you'll look like externally. Focus on internals, a heart that pleases God. You see, this is the way the Bible's always talking to us. So if you're someone who's like, I think I got a new heart, I think I'm circumcised in heart, but I'm always wrestling this wrestle and fighting this fight, the Bible talks to you assuming that. And it helps you. It gives you prayers to pray, to orient you, and it gives you instructions to walk you along so that you're only concerned with one thing. And from there, we may do all kinds of external things. Baptize, build churches, erect steeples, change laws. But it starts there, on the inside, with a desire to please God, not man. Because God's given us a new heart by the Spirit, not just by the letter. Let's pray. Father, we praise you and we glorify you and we magnify your name for your kind and gracious work in us of circumcising the hearts of your people and making us the true Israel, true Jews, your true people. Lord, I pray for everyone here who's sensing their own deadness, they would look to Christ and find life. Lord, I pray for everyone here who wants to be more oriented towards you, that they might cry and have answered this prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Brothers and sisters, the Lord's Supper is an external practice that points us towards something that is rich.